Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're visiting this morning, we have been going through a series in 2 Corinthians, and this week we're going to look at verses 6 through 10 of chapter 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together. What a great privilege it is to gather as Your people on a Sunday morning. We're in that season of the year when we remember the resurrection. And yet, really, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. And every day of our lives is a remembrance of it because we live in resurrection life. Newness of life. We are new creatures in Christ and we have supernatural power to live a life that's pleasing to You. We walk by the Spirit. We have the Spirit within us. We are in Christ. We are new creatures. We are men and women who have been resurrected spiritually and look forward to the day of the physical resurrection as well. We are a product of Your grace, and we give You praise and thanks for that. And this day, this morning, is a remembrance of that. So we give You the praise and do say again what a privilege it is to gather together with Your people on a Sunday morning and open the Scriptures and read them as we've done and spend time of study together in them, and particularly looking at a magnificent text such as this that reminds us of our hope. It's not in this world. It's in the world to come. It's in heaven above. It's in the life that is eternal, and we thank You for it and pray, Lord, that this gift of life that You've given us would be something we use well and wisely, because the day is coming when we will give an account of our lives, and I pray that each one of us will be able to give a good account. Bless us spiritually then this morning, Father, in this hour and in the hour to come, in Sunday school classes. Bless those who teach. We thank You for them and their work and for the ministry that everyone in this assembly gives, for the secretaries, for the faithfulness of their service week in, week out, the maintenance personnel, those who work in the tape ministry, in the nursery, in the mercy ministry, so many ministries, Lord. We thank You for their work and pray You bless them, make them fruitful, and give them joy and satisfaction in their service. Bless those who are sick. Bless those who are recovering from surgery. Bless those who are facing surgery. Pray that Your hand of healing would be upon them. We think in particular of Happy Carter and pray that You would bless her on Tuesday as she undergoes serious surgery. Pray that it would be successful. Bless all those, Lord, though, who are sick or who are in distress. Give them comfort in the knowledge that You are an absolutely sovereign and gracious God. You are all wise and You're in control. And You will bring all of the incidents and issues of life to a good conclusion and cause them to work together for the good of Your people, each one of us individually. May they be comforted by that. Well, we pray Your blessings upon us now as we sing our final hymn. Bless our special music this morning. Thank You for Cheryl and pray that You would strengthen her and bless her as she ministers to us, and then bless us as we spend time of study together in Your Word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. few weeks ago, I had lunch with a college student who had a number of questions for me. They range from theology to entertainment. One of them was, "What's your favorite movie, Mr. Duncan?" I wasn't sure how to answer that. I wasn't sure if he could relate to the movies I'd seen the past 40, 50 years. But I named three or four old ones, and he wasn't familiar with any of them. But one of them was Lawrence of Arabia, the big screen epic of a generation ago about the British officer T.E. Lawrence and his adventures in Arabia during the First World War. Now, I mention that by way of introduction because at the end of the movie, Lawrence's mission is finished. He's being driven down a dusty road in the desert somewhere. And as the car passes a group of Bedouin on camels, the driver says in a congratulatory way, "Well, sir, going home." Lawrence didn't catch it. His mind was on the Bedouin on the camels. So the driver said again, "Home, sir." Lawrence just stares blankly ahead. Home meant nothing to him. He wanted to stay in the desert with those Bedouin fighting wars. Now, I know it's just a movie, but that's not normal. People naturally want to go home. Soldiers especially long for home. One of the great adventures of ancient literature is Xenophon's Anabasis, about an army of Greek mercenaries who had fought a losing war in Asia and their long march home. All along the way, they faced dangers from enemies and the elements. It was a desperate march, and at times it appeared that the goal was in doubt. Until one day, there went up a cry from a column of soldiers, "Thalassa, thalassa," the sea, the sea. The Greeks knew the sea. The Athenians in particular were great sailors, and they knew that by following it, they would find their way back home. That's really the point of the adventure, making their way back home. And that's where people naturally want to be. Christians are no different. We are foreigners marching home to the Jerusalem above. And the words, "You're going home," are joyful to us. We long to be in our true homeland. That's what Paul talks about in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, going home. That is one of the greatest incentives to living well in this world. And for some time, Paul has been giving us incentive to live well. We need that because, as Paul has been explaining, the ministry, the Christian life, is not easy. It is full of affliction. Yet twice in chapter 4, Paul said, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart because for the Christian, affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. Now, that's not some pie in the sky wishful thinking, because we know that we have a building from God, a resurrection body that will be ours in the future. That's how Paul began chapter 5. God is no man's debtor. Remember that. God is no man's debtor. Whatever we suffer and sacrifice in this life for Him will more than be made up for in this life and for all eternity. One reason we know that is true is because of the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us. He assures us of the promises of God. He assures us that they are true. He confirms the reality and the truth of them in our hearts. Now, based on that assurance that comes from the Spirit, Paul begins verse 6. Therefore, that is, in view of the Spirit's ministry in us, we are also of good courage. Twice in the next three verses, he says, we are of good courage. So twice Paul has said, Christians do not lose heart. And twice he says that they are always of good courage. Because our future is secure. It is glorious. And the Holy Spirit within us assures us of that fact. Regardless of the trials of life, God is sovereign over everything in our lives. He is protecting us. He is leading us. And someday He will certainly bring us all safely home. That fact, knowing that we have an eternal home and that God will bring us safely to it, increases our good courage or our confidence all the more. That's the point that Paul makes in the next three verses. He says in verse 6 that as long as we are in these bodies, we are absent from the Lord. Then he says in verse 8, what we desire is to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Right now, in this present existence, our home is in these bodies. So we are at home in them, as Paul puts it. But this body is not our permanent home. This world is not our true country. These words, at home and absent, can also be translated more literally, at home and away from home, or going abroad. So in one sense, Christians are at home here in these bodies, just like Xenophon's Greek soldiers who were returning from war in Asia were at home in the tents they lived in a foreign land. But they were not in their true home, in their homeland, and neither are we as long as we are absent from the Lord. Because here we are living abroad as soldiers and as strangers in this world. Now, how do we know that? I say that, but how do we know that? After all, these bodies and this world are all that we really know. We've never been to heaven. We've never been to the Jerusalem above. We've never seen it. Never seen a picture of it. So how can we think of ourselves as living abroad while living in this world? This world is all we know. How can we think of heaven as our real home? And the answer to that is given in verse 7. It's given by way of parenthesis. Paul says that we're of good courage, living away from our home, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That's how we live in this world, not according to the things that we see. We don't live by a philosophy of materialism. We live by faith in things not seen, but they are real. The promises of God are true. Heaven exists. The resurrection will happen. We will have a weight of glory. That is certain. But how do we know that? God has sovereignly revealed it to us in the Scriptures. And He has opened our eyes to see it, and we believe it. That's the life of faith. And as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By the nature of the life we live, by the nature of the very fact that we live by faith, we live believing in things that we do not see, that we hope for, but we cannot yet see. But a day is coming, as the ancient preacher Ambrose said, when faith will vanish into sight. I like that statement. Faith will vanish into sight, and we will see Christ face to face. We will be with Him, and we will see all the glory that's to come. It will be a reality to us. Now, that's what we look forward to. That's what Paul says in verse 8. we prefer rather, that is, we prefer rather than being in this body, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, Paul had said earlier in verses 3 and 4 that he preferred to be clothed upon to being naked as a disembodied soul in heaven. That was his preference, to be alive at the Lord's return and escape death by experiencing the immediate transformation and glorification of the body, to be clothed upon, to have the power of God come upon him and transform his humble, weak body, this clay vessel, into something magnificent and glorious. So he longed for that. That's what he preferred to death, but he didn't fear death. And in fact, welcomed death and welcomed departing this life in order to be with Christ. That was far better than living in this tent, this weak vessel. Paul's chief desire was to be with the Lord. At the same time, he had a longing to remain here for the sake of the church and for the great privilege of living for Christ and carrying the gospel to unevangelized lands. So Paul didn't court death. Paul didn't have a death wish. And he wasn't dreary about life. He loved life and he lived it well. He considered life and his life and his calling to be a great blessing. But his greater desire, his greatest desire, was not to be here, it was to be there. And so he tells the Corinthians that the Christian preference is to be in heaven, to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Now that tells us a lot about what will happen at death and what will happen after death. To be absent from the body doesn't mean to be in purgatory. If it did, Paul wouldn't be anxious to leave this body. One would be anxious to depart this world and go to purgatory. There's nothing in the Bible about purgatory anyway, but this doesn't, the idea of it certainly doesn't fit with this text. It doesn't mean to be slumbering in some kind of soul sleep. At death, we are, as Paul says, at home with the Lord. The preposition with is also instructive. It has the idea of being toward. It's the Greek preposition pros. It's the word we find in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, or toward God. It can literally be translated that way. In fact, one of the commentators translated it face to face with God. And what it indicates is fellowship. We'll be in communion with Him. And that is immediate. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. No long journey through the heavens. No trip down a long tunnel toward a great light. It's an instant transfer from shadows to light. But again, we know this and have this hope by faith, not by sight. We don't know what heaven is like. We have a sense of it. We have an impression of it. But we only have a faint idea. The world, of course, has no idea. So it can't appreciate Paul's words at all. It thinks talk like this is completely foolish. I remember a conversation I had years ago when I was in grade school. I was talking with a classmate about heaven. I have no idea how I got on that subject with him. That's not something that my mind was fixed on back in grade school. But nevertheless, that was our conversation, and I spoke to him about that, said something about it, and I remember he looked at me like I was weird. And he said, "Why would you want to go there? It's just a bunch of clouds and pillars." To him, heaven was just a place where people wear robes and lounge around on fluffy clouds and strum harps. Now, if heaven is like that, then who would want to go there? But the world's ideas, whether the ideas from a child or an adult really don't rise much above that. Because these things of heaven are known only by revelation. We cannot apprehend them from the world around us and with the natural mind. In fact, I think you could say that the man of this world, the natural man, the natural woman, the unregenerate person, sees life as one would see it if he or she lived in a two-dimensional world. Couldn't conceive of a third dimension. It would make no sense. They can see forward, backwards, sideways, but upwards. That is a concept that would be impossible for them to grasp. And it's the same with the men and the women of this world. They cannot set their minds on the things above. It makes absolutely no sense. We know these things by revelation. We don't know much. We cannot ourselves apprehend the glory of what's to come. It's as though we too live in a two-dimensional world, in a third dimension. A vertical dimension doesn't fit well with us either. But we know what it is not. We know that heaven is not a boring place. It's not some dreamy, semi-conscious realm. It's full of glory upon glory. We will be conscious. We will be in communion. We will be completely active. C.S. Lewis had a helpful description of heaven in his last book in the Chronicles of Narnia. And in it, some deceased children are told that they were beginning, Lewis writes, chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Now, we may not know much about that very real place and the experience. How can we? We live among the shadows, as Lewis put it. But we know that it is true. And we know that it is glorious. But the thing that will make heaven paradise is not the beauty of the place, but the person in it. Paul wanted to be at home with the Lord. That's the essence of it. The Lord talks about that in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Very familiar text. But there he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, no doubt the Father's house is a glorious place, a place glorious beyond our imagination. In fact, many of us are familiar with the King James translation, "My Father's house are many mansions." We like that idea of mansions. It brings out the glory of heaven. But the great promise that the Lord is making is in the words, that where I am, there you may be also. You can go to a nice place and you can enjoy the beauty of it. But the pleasure won't last long if there isn't anyone there to enjoy it with. What makes life good, what makes life enjoyable, is being with people we love. Beautiful places mean very little to us if we view them in isolation. It's communion. It's fellowship that gives life its joy. And there will be much fellowship in heaven. There will be people there that we love will be there with multitudes, millions upon millions, billions, like the sand of the seashore will have fellowship. Most importantly, we'll be there with the great lover of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and was raised for us, who gained it all for us, and we'll understand that. We'll understand His grace, and we'll appreciate Him so much. Well, if that's the case, and it certainly is the case, the greatest joy of heaven is to be with Christ. We will only long for it and truly live for it to the degree that we know Him and love Him. Knowing Christ and loving Him should be the chief end of the saints. That pleases God. That glorifies God. It leads to a longing for heaven and to a life of active service. It did for Paul. Because he loved Him and longed to be with Him in heaven, he determined to live his brief life fully to Christ's glory. That's what he says in verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That was Paul's consuming ambition. It was the motive behind all that he did, to please Christ. What a contrast that is to the world that is driven by the desire to please self, to promote self, to indulge self. It's all about self in the world, but Paul was driven by something completely different, outside of self, and that was to please the Savior. That is the only valid motive in life. To please Christ. But that motive, that desire, doesn't exist in a vacuum. It is produced by a knowledge of Christ and the love that results from that knowledge of Christ. Paul knew Him and understood what Christ had done for him and was doing for him. And that moved Paul. That was a constraining influence upon him. Christ had gained everything for him. Christ had gained heaven for him. Christ has gained heaven for us who have believed in Him at the cost of His own precious blood. And He is presently working in our behalf, tirelessly, constantly interceding for us, guiding us, protecting us at every moment. He never fails us. Do you realize that as His children, He is at this very moment thinking of you with infinite eternal thoughts, and He's praying for each one of you right at this moment and always is? He cares for us. He gives us everything we need. He withholds nothing that is for our good. He cares for us constantly. Paul understood that, was able to be thankful in all things. The good things, the bad things, times of abundance and times of privation at all times. Everything he had, it was a gift from God, and we know that too, or we should. Every gift, everything we have is a gift from God. And the fact is, God gives us abundantly more than we ask or think. But most importantly, God has given us His Son. He's given us Christ. He's given us the Savior. And through Him we have eternal life. We have heaven. We have the resurrection. We have the kingdom to come. We have everything. I think of that poor Puritan who sat down to a simple meal, very simple. He sat down to a piece of bread and a cup of cold water and said with amazement, "What? All this in Christ too?" Because he knew what he had in Jesus Christ. Whatever he lacked in this life, it's gone in a moment and has Christ forever. Paul had that same attitude. So he was determined to make his life count for Christ so that whether he was alive at the Lord's return or went through the experience of death, he would be found faithful. Gratitude, love for Christ was Paul's motivation for service. But there was a further motivation. The Christian day of reckoning. Paul knew that he would have to stand before the Lord and give an account for his life. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul wanted to be able to stand before the Lord and give a good account of his life. Stand before the tribunal of Christ and be able to represent his life well. He and the Corinthians had a visual picture in their mind of the very thing that Paul speaks of here. The Greek word for judgment seat is bema, or we pronounce it bema. It means a step. It was a large raised platform on which the Roman judge would sit and administer justice. Paul stood before it in Corinth when the pagan judge Gallio heard a case that was brought against him by the Jews, and Gallio dismissed it as unworthy of his attention. Luke recounts this in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17. That very judgment seat is still there in the ruins of the ancient marketplace in Corinth. You can stand before it. You can stand on it. It's a large rectangular stone structure. It has a sign on it. A sign in Greek, bema, and then the English, bema. And I'm sure the Corinthians, their thoughts turned to that very thing, and their thoughts were full of that image of the bema, the judgment seat that the Roman judge would sit upon when Paul wrote of the bema seat of Christ. And it must have given them pause. It must have stirred up some very sober reflection. A Roman judgment seat was an awesome place, not a place people wanted to stand, not a place they wanted to be. But the judgment seat of Christ is exceedingly more awesome than any Roman tribunal. And Paul says we must all appear before it. So that is a sobering thought. But not one that should make us cringe in fear and dread, because Christians will not appear before Christ for condemnation, but for commendation. We stand justified. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a justified saint, a righteous sinner. But righteous nonetheless, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. We will stand before Christ confidently with good courage, as Paul said in verse 6. We are fully accepted by God and clothed in Christ's righteousness. Paul develops this in the last verse of the chapter. But it is because we have been justified. It is because we have been declared righteous that our lives are to display a behavior and a morality that is consistent with our legal position with God. And so while we will not be judged as sinners, we will be judged as servants. We will nevertheless be judged. And the judge we will stand before will be absolutely fair. He will be righteous. He will look upon us with eyes filled with infinite love for us. But those eyes will examine us thoroughly. Paul says we must appear, or we must be manifest before Christ. That means laid bare before Him, stripped, as Philip Hughes writes, of every outward facade of respectability. Nothing but our full, true character will be revealed. No show, no facade, just the true, real self. That's how Christ sees us now. That's how Christ will examine us and judge us with divine judgment. That is sobering, because He will see things that are not good and bring to light things that are not good. He will look into our hearts and see our lives perfectly. For Paul, that was an incentive for him to live in such a way that when that day comes, he will be able to give a good account of his life, a good account of his service for Christ. Jesus told the disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, that to whom much is given, much will be required. And that means that we are to be diligent with the gifts that He has given to us. He's given every one of us a gift, a spiritual gift. He's given every one of us natural talents and abilities. But in addition to that, and most importantly, He's given you a gift. Are you using it? He taught in the parable of the talents, you remember, that someday he will return and get a reckoning of what he has invested in us and reward us accordingly. That is incentive to be diligent with what we have, with our abilities, with our gifts, with our opportunities. He's going to reward us and bless us for that which we do. And the Lord will examine us carefully, examine carefully what we have done, as Paul puts it, in the body, in this present life, inwardly and outwardly, whether good or bad. Did we live for self? Or did we live for Him and for His glory? It will be an assessment of the worth, not of us, but of our deeds. And rewards will be given according to faithfulness. Now, the Corinthians were already aware of this. Paul had told them about this this judgment in the previous letter that he'd written to them, 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, where he described the tribunal of Christ, and he describes it as a trial by fire. He pictures us as builders and tells the Corinthians to be careful how they build their lives. The foundation of our lives is Christ. So that life is secure. That foundation is absolute. But some build well on that foundation, others don't build so well on it. What we have built will be put through the fire of God's testing. The fire, Paul says, will test the quality, not the quantity. Quantity means nothing. The amount means nothing. It's the quality of each man's work that will be tested. Some will go up in smoke because people built their lives of temporal things like wood, hay, straw, and it can't survive the test. Others built of permanent things like gold, silver, precious stones. They live for eternity, not for time. They set their mind on the things above, not the things of the earth. And so their deeds are lasting deeds. They are of spiritual value, and they survive God's scrutiny, God's divine examination. Those people will receive a reward, Paul says. Others whose life was invested in themselves, who lived to promote themselves and enjoy their ease and live for their comfort, they will suffer loss, he says. They will be saved, yet so as through fire. We are all going to be put through that test. So the exhortation Paul gave the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10 was, live like a wise master builder. Build well. And that's the point here. The warning of suffering loss, the encouragement of gaining reward, is incentive to a life of purity, a life of sacrifice and service. Only a fool doesn't care about gains and losses. Now, is the greatest motivation to living a life of a wise master builder, is it the desire to have a pile of jewels in eternity? No, I don't think so, and I don't think that's Paul's point. And in itself, that really isn't much of an impetus to serve. Not if it's basically selfish. Selfish people live for what they see now and what they can have now, not for something invisible that comes later. The greatest motivation for service and sacrifice is not a pile of spiritual jewels in heaven, but it's love for Christ. Paul wanted to be able to give a good account of himself before the judgment seat of Christ out of a desire to please Him. Every secret of the heart will be brought to light. Paul didn't want to be ashamed before his Savior for the things that he thought and the time that he wasted. Just like a child isn't afraid of a loving parent but dreads failing them for fear of disappointing the person that he or she loves, who has cared so much for him, we should dread in the same way disappointing Christ. Love for Christ is the greatest incentive for a well-lived life. We won't sacrifice our lives for the hope of a diamond in heaven, but we will for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is a sobering thought. Not because Jesus is a harsh judge. He's not. He's perfect. He's righteous. He's fair. And he's loving. And I'm sure that we'll all come away from the Bema seat of Christ feeling that we got a lot more than we deserved. And God's grace will prevail even there in judgment. I don't know. I just have that sense. So should that not motivate us to serve Him? It's good, I think, to ask ourselves, are we living in light of that day when we will appear before Christ? Are we ready to give an account of our lives? How are we using our lives? How are we using our time? Are we investing in service or entertainment? Do we occupy our time with television or with Bible reading and study? Of course, I'm not saying you can't watch television. It's wrong to do that, and you should feel guilty if you sit down to watch a movie or something like that at all. But where do we invest our time? What are we doing with our lives? I have to ask myself that question all the time. We have been saved not to be idle, but to be active. To learn about the Lord, to know Him and serve Him. And He has promised us that in Him we will bear much fruit. So that's what we're to be doing, bearing fruit. We won't all be serving in the same way. We won't all be bearing the same kind of fruit. Some serve in the pulpit, others serve in the nursery. Some serve in the Sunday school class, others serve in the tape room. We will be judged by how we serve Him. Not the quantity of our service, but the quality of our service, and whether we took those opportunities or we ignored them. And in that day, we will be glad that we took the opportunities. It may be a sacrifice now, but we'll realize it was an insignificant sacrifice in that great day of judgment. And we serve Him not just in the church. I don't want to give the impression that the only place you can serve the Lord is in the pulpit or the Sunday school or the tape room or the nursery or wherever. Has God called you to the office? Has God called you to the classroom? He's called you at home, all of us. And so in all of these areas, and you can multiply them, is the place where we're to be serving Him, sacrificing for Him, and living for Him. We'll be glad in that day of judgment that we did. Some time ago, I was reading through the book of Acts and reading chapter 14. It describes the conclusion of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They had preached the gospel throughout southern Asia Minor. It had been hard going. John Mark had abandoned the mission early on. It was tough terrain. It was a challenge. Paul had been stoned and left for dead in Lystra. They had suffered much. But at its conclusion, they went down to the coastal town of Attalia. And Luke writes in Acts 14, verse 26, from there they sailed away to Antioch, from which they had been commissioned to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. What a pleasant departure that must have been. They fulfilled the mission. They left behind churches all over the region with many disciples, and they were going home. I thought, as I read that, that's a picture of the believer's death. Someday, we will sail away from this world of work and woe, and we will go to the land of light and rest. And if we fulfilled our work, it will be a joyful departure and a triumphant homecoming. We will be glad to appear before the Bema seat of Christ. And that can be true of all of us. As we set about to please Christ, to live for Him and do the work that He's given us. But there is another judgment seat, the great white throne, where all unbelievers will someday stand. Their lives will also be examined. They will be judged and condemned. No one will stand at that judgment seat with good courage. All who are there will be doomed. But there is a way of escape, and it's through Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Him. It's by believing in Him as God's Son and our Savior. He died for sinners so that all who believe in Him would be saved. That's all that's required. Faith alone in Christ alone. And all of that, as we will understand, as we learn more about Christ and learn more about God's Word, is all by grace alone. And so the gift is there for you to have, for you to receive if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Look to Him, trust in Him, and then may God help you and help all of us to live for Him and serve Him faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this great text of Scripture. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's our home. That's what we're to long for. That's the natural thing for a person to do. To love, to be at home, to long for his home and his homeland. And our homeland is not here. It's in the Jerusalem above. Help us to set our thoughts on that increasingly, to live for that, which means to live for Christ each day. We thank You for His person and work, that He became the God-man and offered Himself up in the place of sinners. He obtained salvation for us, and we have it through faith alone. We thank You for Him, for what He's done, for Your love for us. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.